This morning, imagine a young child, and this child gets into grade school maybe, and they kind of discover this kid is a really good runner. They maybe get into middle school and join the track team or whatever they join, cross country or something. And I mean, they're fast. They get into high school and they start breaking records in that school that have been stood for many, many years. And colleges start to look at this girl or boy and they wanted to recruit them. Maybe they even get a scholarship, full ride possibly. They go to college, break college records, and somebody begins to speak to them. You are such a good runner that we think you could go to the Olympics. And they get a team behind them and the funding, and they train for a long time, and finally, they qualify for the Olympics. And so they go to the Olympics, wherever it is that year, the Summer Olympics that year. They get to where they're in the final. They've made it this far. They're in the final. This is for gold medal or silver or bronze. It's for medals. And so this is the big one. And maybe this person, all these years of training and their favor, they're thinking this is the one that's maybe going to win this thing and might even set an Olympic record. So they're in the stadium full of 80,000 people or whatever it is, and they're cheering, and millions of people are watching them on television. The runners are lined up on the line, and the starting gun goes off, or however they tell them to start, and the runners take off. And the runner we're talking about, the one we're imagining, just stands around. They got off the starting line. The runners are going. They're around the first turn. And they're like, man, look at all these people. This is great. This is awesome. I made it to the Olympics. Now they're on the back stretch. And the runners are still going. They're still standing, you know, a foot or two from the starting line. This is awesome. I can't believe I made it to the Olympics. How cool is this? Hello, Mom. They're waving at the camera or something. Now they're on the final turn and they're coming up behind them. They're still looking around and the runners go past this runner that never really started the race. That would be ridiculous. Everybody would think they're crazy. The commentators on television would think, what's wrong with this person? Why would they do that? Because when you train for a race, especially at that level, you train to start the race, and you train to run the race, and you train to finish the race. And if you didn't, if you just got there and took off from the starting line, maybe you could say they started, but they really never started, did they? Never really started in the first place. So I want you to hold that image through the rest of this message as I go through it. Just kind of think of that analogy. We're in a sermon series called Jesus, Greater Than Everything. And we're going through a book of, or a chapter a week in the book of Hebrews. And looking at selected verses. This week is part 6, Can You Lose Your Salvation? And I know you math wizards can figure out this is part 6, so we're in Hebrews chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there or tap on your device, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 6. This question, or a similar question, can you lose your salvation? This has been asked for centuries. It's been debated. There are books written about it on both sides, and there are people that come really hard line on both sides of it. No way you can't lose your salvation. Oh, yeah, you can. You can lose your salvation. And then they argue with each other. Now, look, I'm not so arrogant that I think that I can settle this question in everybody's mind that's been debated for centuries. And I'm not so arrogant to think that if you've taken a position and you're there, that I'm going to change your mind this morning. What I would like to do today is to look at this from maybe a different angle. And maybe a way that you haven't before, to think about this question or this idea in a different way. Maybe it's a little less simplistic approach without getting super complicated, and I know I'm going to throw a lot at you, and there's some philosophy and some logic I'm going to throw at you, but try to stay with me. I'm going to pick up where I left off last week. There we go. And that's in Hebrews 6. I read the first 3 chapters, and 6 kind of spilled over into there. So I'm going to pick up at the very next verse, which is verse 4. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God, it is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. When the ground soaks up the falling rain and bears a good crop for the farmer, it has God's blessings. But if a field bears thorns and thistles, it is useless. The farmer will soon condemn that field and burn it. Dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we don't really believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers, as you still do. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. And I didn't mention that I was reading from the New Living Translation, so your translation, if it's different, may read different from that. So those first three verses I read, those are in God's Word. Those are the verses that people that say you can lose your salvation, that's the verses they like to bring up. They point to the most. And so, yep, you can lose your salvation. There it is. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. You ever heard that? The problem with that and other cutesy little Christian sayings and idioms and cliches is that statement is not really helpful. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. To be sure, absolutely, if God said it, I believe it. And I think many, if not almost all of you, would think that as well. It's in God's Word. All of God's Word is true. I believe it. So if it's said in here, I believe it. Doesn't mean I always understand it perfectly or apply it perfectly, but I believe it. So I agree with the sentiment of the cliche, and I hope you do too. But some people take certain verses out of the Bible, they use it as a weapon and say, oh, see, there it is. How can you refute it? You're saying that God's word is wrong? Well, you wouldn't do that, would you? No, I'm not doing that. It's like proof texting, right? You've heard of proof texting. They just yank a verse out and say, see? Some very, very, very basic principles of Bible interpretation. And it's not proof texting, but interpretation. Those are different things. And it's not everything to know about Bible interpretation, because there are entire classes, multiple classes people can take in seminary. There's books you can read just about Bible interpretation. But these are very easy to remember, and it's really in one big heading, and you've heard me say this before if you've been around, but context. We always have to remember the context. If you will remember the context, you will be in a different place, a better place, I would say, than many people reading the Bible. Just remember context. What is the type of writing? The book of Hebrews is a much different type of writing than, say, I don't know, book of Psalms or Song of Songs or Ecclesiastes, one of those. What's the purpose of the writing? Why was it written? Who was it written to? How does it fit in with the rest of the book? What are the verses before it? What are the verses after it? What section is it in as far as discussion or theology? How does it fit in with the entirety of Scripture, especially the New Testament writings? We have to ask those questions. Hebrews 6, 4, 5, and 6 are notoriously difficult to translate. Bible translators. There's some unusual Greek words, some unusual usage of some of those words. And so if you laid out 2-3 different English versions, depending on which ones you're looking at, you're going to see some variations. And if you were reading in something other than the NLT, you see, well, there's some differences here. So it's very difficult for translators to go from Greek to whatever language, our case, English, but any language. But, God included it, so it's not like we could just skip it. We're supposed to read it, we're supposed to study it, and ask God, what he wants us to do with it? How do you want us to apply this? What do you want us to understand, God? And that's just the translation of the words. The interpretation is also tricky, so we're going to look at that. When you read verse 4, if you still have your Bible open, you can see it's verse 4 starts with the word for, F-O-R, unless you're reading from the NIV. The NIV translators, I don't know why. I'm not a translator. I can't read Greek, but they didn't put the word for in there. But I looked it up in my Greek dictionary, and the word for is present in that verse. It starts with the word for. Transliterated into English, it's G-A-R, gar. That means for in Greek. For, because of. I said these things, and now I'm going to say some more things. It's an important word in the verse. And that's the first clue we can look at and try to figure out these verses that sometimes are really hard to figure out. What's the writer of Hebrews saying here? If you were here last week, you remember that we're in a section of Hebrews that is encouraging us to grow in our faith. We're not spiritual babies. We're not supposed to act like spiritual babies. If we know Jesus, we're to be growing, just like a baby grows into a toddler and a child, an older child, teenager, all of those. And they grow up. Now, a quick aside, if you're new to Jesus, you're new to the Bible, you're still trying to figure things out, you're not even sure where you are with him, it's okay to be a baby. Just like, you're not a immature person, but it's okay to be a spiritual baby. You're still figuring things out and you're going to grow. But we don't stay there. We don't remain a baby. I won't read all the verses from last week, but what I would like to do is to back up to verse 1 and see what the word for, F-O-R, is referring to in verse 4, F-O-U-R. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, read these last week. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. Verses 4 through 6 follow that verse. So 3, you go into 4. And so the point of me reading that is to say this is in the middle of the same discussion. Something new hasn't been started here yet. So that gives us a little better light right there to know it's in the middle of this discussion, because we're going to see the verses after it as well. This is a section talking about maturity in Christ. We're expected to grow in Jesus, moving past the fundamentals of faith. Repentance, baptisms, the things that were listed. Those things are very important. We all need to be reminded of them, what Jesus has done for us. It's okay to be reminded of them, but we don't only talk about, think about, pray about those things, even though they're very, very important. So keep in mind the verses that I just read, 1, 2, and 3, as I read again verses 4, 5, and 6. And pay attention to that word for if you're reading out of the NIV. I'm not picking on the NIV. I like it a lot. Just you're going to have to insert it there at verse 4. Okay? All three verses together. It's mostly one long sentence and then one shorter one. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. All right, let's go back to our basic idea of Bible interpretation. Context. That's what we're looking at here. Who this was written to and why. We know Hebrews was written to believers. It wasn't written, here's how you get to know Jesus and here's how you become saved. It's written to people that already have salvation. It's an encouragement to believers and how to grow in Christ and who Jesus is and what he has done. So how does that fit in the rest of the book? There's some context we can understand. Hebrews, the theme of the book, Jesus is greater than everything. That's the title I came up with, but it really pretty much describes Hebrews, because the writer will go back to the idea that Jesus is supreme and above all things. And then how does it fit with the verses around it? I've already mentioned this, but it's talking about being mature in Jesus, not the basics. And so it's written to believers, talking about maturity in Christ. And the theme of this section is just that, not the basics. We looked at the verses before, the verses we're talking about, 4, 5, and 6. We looked at 1, 2, and 3. The verses after are just as important to understand 4, 5, and 6. Pick it up at verse 7. When the ground soaks up the falling rain and bears a good crop for the farmer, it has God's blessing. Now Hebrews has switched to an analogy to get us to understand this concept. So it's connected to what has just been said. The ground has soaked up the rain. It's been a good year. We have many farmers here. Other people are involved in the farming industry, directly or indirectly. Our local economy certainly is dependent on farmers. So we understand this. This is something very easy to get our heads around. So it's still in the same discussion, explaining what has been said. So it's not really hard to interpret. It's talking about Christians soaking up the word, taking in the word of God, God speaking to us, bringing it into our heart, and all of God's word, not just the basics. Now, the ground soaked up the rain all season, so we had a good year. The farmer had a good year. That crop was a good crop. And so the crop didn't just soak up the initial spring rains. The initial rains you get in the spring are vital to having a good crop, aren't they? But you also have to have more good rains throughout the season. Initial rains, good, get things started. But then if you have 2 months and there's not a drop of rain, you're going to have a problem come harvest time. So the initial teachings that we hear when we come to know Jesus, they're very, very important. They're good to remember. The repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that's what brings you to Jesus. That's what got you into the arena so that you could start the race. You've started the race. And I'm thankful that he's done that in your life, if he's done that. If not, I'd love to talk to you and tell you about Jesus. So I'm thankful that Jesus has brought you into the arena, said, let's go, let's start this race. But you don't stop there. God has more to teach you from his word. Life with Jesus extends to here. It doesn't just start in eternity. It's here. His kingdom is here. He's moving his kingdom forward and wants all of us to be part of that. The Holy Spirit has more to reveal to you about yourself and the world around you and how to understand it, how to relate to it. But if you stay on the basics, on that starting line, you just take a step off, you're never going to get there. And if you never get there, you're never going to produce things for the kingdom. Every one of us is called to produce things for the kingdom. We're called to reach people. We're called to teach people. We're called to serve people, both non-Christians and other believers. Verse 8, something we need to pay attention to as well. It continues the analogy, kind of the flip side of it. But if a field bears thorns and thistles, it is useless. You plant corn, wheat, whatever it is, and pretty soon you see just a little bit of wheat coming up, but mostly it's thorns and thistles. You're not going to be able to get anything out of that field. The farmer will soon condemn the field and burn it. It's not hard to interpret, is it? God is saying in his word, if we are stuck in the basics and we just talk about repentance and Jesus, and I got saved and that's what it was and that's all I need to know in my life, that we are acting useless in the kingdom. We are not being useful to Jesus and his purposes. We're just focusing on those basics over and over, never get past that. And if that describes you, well, maybe you never had salvation in the first place. Maybe there was never that circumcision of the heart, that change that happens on the inside moving out. Now, I'm not qualified to make that judgment about anyone. Nobody here, nobody outside of here. I don't make any judgment about anyone's salvation. I can only judge my own and my own relationship with Christ. I believe that the question is part of the problem. This, can you lose your salvation? I think the question is part of the problem. So I have a problem with my own sermon title, right? It's assuming something. Can this invisible person that's next to me, I'll pretend, I don't want to point at any of you, can this person lose their salvation? Well, I'm assuming I know somehow that they're saved in the first place. Say you know someone, and maybe this has happened because it's happened to me, or I've observed it in my life. You know someone, they come to Jesus, they pray, maybe it was with you or a family member or something along that. They pray, they were publicly baptized, they get into a ministry and they're serving, maybe they even serve for a long time, and man, this person's really on for Jesus, but then at some point, for some reason, they go off the rails. They start living a life that is not reflective of a person that has salvation in Jesus Christ. They went another way. I don't know the reason. People do that for different reasons. I don't always understand them. But they do. It happens. Well, first thing you need to remember when we're asking this question about losing salvation, if that person is still alive, their story is not over. So if you have a loved one in your life and they've kind of gone off the rails, their story isn't over. Keep praying for them. Don't give up. Maybe they'll return to Jesus at some point. But if they never do, if a person, this fictitious person I'm coming up with, never do, maybe they weren't saved in the first place. Maybe that circumcision of the heart never happened. That change that happens that we can't see, only God can see. You and I can't know that about anyone, not even the people closest to you. Now, the people that you've observed following Jesus for a long time, you get a pretty good idea that they're probably saved, but really only God knows our relationship with him at any given point. So that's why I think the question isn't very useful. I think it's simplistic and doesn't really address everything about it. Salvation in the Bible, all through the New Testament, and really the Old Testament, if you look, is described as a gift of grace. But salvation in Jesus Christ is absolutely a gift of grace. Think about that. Over and over in the Bible, salvation is a gift. It's a gift. It's a free gift from God. And if you could lose your salvation in the sense of God's just going to snatch it back because you were not doing this or doing too much of that, well, then it wasn't a gift. If there's a string on the gift, it's not a gift. I'm going to take a real quick aside here. I realize, especially in verse 6, that you could make a theological case for someone renouncing their faith. Now, that's not losing it. That's renouncing. And people do. I have not personally known anyone that just said, you know what? I don't want this. Go away, Jesus. I don't want this anymore. You can have your gift back. And they go on and be a Muslim or an atheist or something else. That happens. And at least theoretically, if that happens, I think verse 6 says they don't get to come back and repent all over again. But that's between them and God. And so I'm just acknowledging that's in there. So think about this gift. Think about a gift you have. Think about what's in your home. What's the most precious gift to you besides your salvation? We're thinking just kind of practical things here. You would probably say your spouse. I would say my spouse. Your children, if you have children in the home, grandchildren, the people in your life that were in your house, the house is on fire. Are you going to forget to go in and help get your spouse or your grandchild or your child out of there? Of course not. You're not going to get, you got four children and, oh, we got three of them out. I forgot about Jimmy or Marcy. You know, you're not going to forget any of your kids. They're too precious to you. You would never do that. And even if you had a little more time, you got everybody out safely, there might be a few items that are very, very precious to you. Maybe someone gave it to you. Maybe they wouldn't sell for a lot on eBay, but it was something that means a lot to you. You might go in and you're not going to forget to go in and get that gift that you have, that thing that is so precious to you. So I don't think you can lose it in that sense. Diana and I received many pastor appreciation gifts for October, and it's been, again, very humbling and made us feel special. Thank you for that. But let's say one of my gifts was, I don't know, a $20 gift card to Subway. Doesn't matter what it is. And so maybe Diana's got it in her purse, or we keep it in the kitchen or something, we're going to use it. So we got that. Get a knock on the door, knock, 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 and someone, I don't know why I said knock, knock, knock. You know what a knock on the door is. I have to demonstrate that. That's a knock on the door. All right. They come to the door and say, hey, I need that Subway thing back. It has a string on it, right? It wasn't a gift in the first place. I never really received a gift if there's a string to it and the person snatches it back. Jesus does not give you a free gift of salvation and then says, no, I'm going to take that back from you. You've been doing too much of that and not enough of that, and I've been watching you, and you're done. You're out. Maybe you can earn it back later. Well, you didn't earn it in the first place. It's a gift. There's, on the other side of the argument, I think there's another very, very unhelpful, cutesy Christian phrase, idiom, cliche, whatever you want to call it. And you've all heard it before. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. I don't disagree if the person is genuinely saved that they would lose their salvation. I don't think that it's wrong to say that, but it also, once saved, always saved, that can be taken and used in a way that could imply that you can just do whatever you want after you're saved. I got saved. I got my get out of hell free card. I got that in my back pocket. I die next week or 50 years from now. Just pull that out. Say, let me in. I got my ticket, right? Once saved, always saved, because I got the card. I'm covered, right? As long as you prayed the prayer and you got baptized, nothing could take that away, because you did the thing. The preacher said, well, this is the prayer you got to pray. Or you got to come up front. Or you got to do the thing. Go through the class. Whatever it was in the church you grew up in. I did it. It is a gift. But with that attitude, maybe you never had it. Nothing could take it away. I could just live life I want. Maybe you or someone else just repeated a prayer because of expectations. Because we do that. We do it in church. We don't always mean to do it. We're with our children or other family members. We have expectations because they're a certain age or something's going on. And we put expectations. They go through the hoops. They do what they're told. Or maybe there's a crisis in life. And boy, we like to turn to God in crisis, don't we? There's a lot of people that say they found Jesus in prison. And I know a lot of people do. I mean, genuinely find Jesus, and they go come out of prison and begin to serve him. They're probably serving him in prison. But there's a lot of folks that say they found Jesus in prison, and when they finally get out, they kind of forget about Jesus. You know, they go back to doing life whatever they were doing before. People take on the appearance of salvation, and people get baptized for all sorts of reasons. You can't know necessarily what the reason is by just looking at them. Some of the reasons that people get baptized, or they pray the prayer, or do whatever that particular church does, it's got nothing to do with confessing Jesus as Lord and accepting his free gift of salvation and allowing him to come in and make that circumcision of the heart happen. So they focused on, hey, I said the words, I did the thing, I'm good, I'm fine. I said that prayer back when I was 9 years old or whenever it was. I don't know, that sounds a lot like the description earlier, someone just kind of stuck on the basics and having no interest in going further with God. People that don't want their lives messed with. They don't want their plans messed with. Now, I'll give you a promise, and I can't tell you what it's going to look like, but if you follow Jesus, you keep following Jesus, your plans are going to get messed with. The Holy Spirit's going to come in and mess with your plans. Doesn't mean that he's going to mess with your plans the way mine are messed with or the person sitting next to you. You've heard, if you've been around, you've heard bits and pieces of my testimony since I've been here. I grew up going to church. I thought I was good. I went to church. I went to Sunday school. I knew the Bible kind of decently. And so I tried to be good. I tried to be a good person, because that was really the message of the church, unfortunately, that I grew up in. I wasn't always successful at being a good person, but I tried sometimes. You know, I tried to be better than other people anyway. And then on October 1st, 1987, I was 24 years old, and the Holy Spirit got hold of me. And I responded to him. And I realized I had no idea what I was talking about. No idea. I didn't know really much of anything about God. And I responded, and I have to give God the credit for the ability to respond in the first place. I couldn't even have done that on my own, so that in itself was a gift of grace to me. And he messed with my life plans and Diana's life plans. She told me ahead of time she didn't want to be married to any preacher. Guess what, Diana? Here you are. I left a good career, and that affected her as well. I had no idea what I was doing. And some people don't like to hear this out of their pastor. I still don't have any idea what I'm doing. I have to rely on God every day. What do you want me to do today, God? What do you want me to who do you want me to call? What do you want me to work on? And part of that life plan that he messed up, he sent us to Guatemala. Nobody really wants to move to a third world country. I'm glad I went. God led us to go there, and I wouldn't change it. But it's not much fun to live there. I like living here a lot better. This is a much nicer place to live than where we were down there. But none of those were my plans, but they were God's plans, and they are God's plans. He messed with our plans. Because I realized, and Diana had her experience looks different, but she also realized that we had to go beyond the basics. And God calls every believer in Christ to go beyond the basics. Now, I don't even think about it. it doesn't even occur to me that I might lose my salvation. It just doesn't enter into my thought process for my own walk with the Lord, because I'm holding on tight to the greatest gift I've ever been given. I'm not letting go of that. Not that it's under my power to keep it, but I'm holding on to that gift. God calls us to persevere to the end, to be faithful to the end. That's my goal. I need his help to do it, but that's my goal. So no way am I going to test this theory and find out, well, could I lose it? Maybe I'm going to check this out. No, it's too important. Eternity with Jesus is important. Serving him here and living the life here he wants me to live is way more important. Again, I want to make sure you understand, I'm not trying to look more spiritual than anyone else. I stumble all the time. I give anything I've been able to do, even follow him and respond to him, that was a gift of grace that the Holy Spirit gave me as well. God calls all of us to finish this race. It's too important. Be faithful to the end. It's expected. That's what's expected of a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul is the one that used that analogy several times, actually, in his writings. The Apostle Paul said, you know, start the race, finish the race. You run the race. You don't start a race and give up on it. You finish it. It's the expectation. Otherwise, why did you even come to the arena in the first place? If someone ends up not finishing a literal race, maybe they really never started. Maybe they just are messing around. Nobody trains in a real race, like an Olympic race, to get to the big meet and then start the race and then just stand around, messing around, not being serious about the race. I mentioned during our prayer time about our brother Gene, who went to see Jesus and is living with him now last Monday. And it's hard for us, but I'm pretty happy for him. And I if you were at the service we had Thursday night, this is a bit of a repeat, but I'm going to do a shorter version of it. And Levinas told me that in his final moments, the man knew he was dying. He knew it. I wasn't accepting of that yet, but he wasn't really in any doubt what was going to happen. And he was calling out to Jesus, "Come on, Jesus. Take my hand, Jesus. Let's go. Let's go. I'm ready. I'm ready, Jesus. Take my hand. Let's go." He was faithful in his dying moments, really confessing who Jesus was. He wasn't worried about his own life and what was going to happen to him. He was faithful to the end. And by the end, I mean to the last seconds of his life. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to look. You start the race, you run the race, and you finish the race. That's what it's supposed to look like. So, no, I don't believe the Bible says we can lose our salvation in the sense of, oh, you mess up too much, you did too many wrong things, or you're not good enough. So, rest in that. The gift of salvation is free. It's been given to you. Act of grace. So rest in that. Be free. If you struggle with that, be free. Because otherwise, when we say, well, if I mess up too much and God's going to yank his salvation away, we're saying that the work of Jesus on the cross is not sufficient to cover all sin, all your sins, all my sins. But the Bible says the work of Jesus on the cross is sufficient to forgive all sin. I don't think any of you would say that. Well, Jesus could cover all my sins. I don't think that applies to you. I don't think that thinking applies to you, and I'll tell you why. Because verse 9 says it doesn't apply to you. Dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we don't really believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. If you know Jesus and you're following him, you don't have anything to worry about. This doesn't apply to you. Verse 9 says, we don't really think this applies to you. You are not meant, you are not destined for destruction. That's not what God has planned for you. God has great things planned for you in this life, and he certainly has great eternity planned for you. As the verse says, things that come with salvation. Not salvation alone, but there's some gifts that come with salvation, some things that come with salvation. So move away from simplistic Christianity and all the cutesy sayings and all the cliches and see the Lord for who he is. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Ask him what he has for you. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you new things. He'll do it. Now that you have salvation, there are things that go with that. Verse 10 again. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you've worked for him and how you've shown your love to him by caring for other believers, as you still do. God sees you. He knows your heart. And he knows you want to follow and love him. He knows you stumble, but he made provisions for your stumbles, your sins, your shortcomings. Verse 11. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. As long as life lasts, that's the idea, to finish the race to the end of this life. I love the New Living Translation, but I think it missed something here. I do recommend it, but I think it kind of missed something, or at least it could be taken wrong in that phrase that says, make certain that what you hope for will come true. That could be taken by some people. You could yank that out and say, hey, you've got to do things to make sure you're saved. There's things you have to do, like works-based salvation. That's not the way to interpret that. Jesus has already done everything to make sure that you stay saved. He's the one that's done the work. The NIV says that phrase as, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. I think it's even more clear in the ESV, if you're reading that one. To have the full assurance of hope until the end. To possess that assurance until the end. I think both of those are a little better. Assurance of something that comes with salvation. You stay close to Jesus. You keep following him and obeying him. And one of the things that comes with salvation and continuing to run the race is the assurance of salvation. He will give that to you. The Holy Spirit, I believe that's a gift he'll give to you. If you've never asked for it, ask. If you doubt it, some of us have certain personality traits or because of the way we were raised, and we just doubt that, could God really love me? Could he really save me? Does he know what I've done? And that kind of thing. I believe that the Holy Spirit can cut through that and give you an assurance of salvation. I would love to pray with you if you struggle in that area. Just let me know. Keep following Jesus. Don't worry about the issue of losing your salvation. You keep running. You never, never, never give up. You never give up. And then verse 12, look at this. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. See how he's circling back to what he started in chapter 5, verse 11? And you might want to go back and read from there to the end of where I'm stopping today. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. A life that reflects what you have, the gift of salvation. A life that reflects someone that knows Jesus and wants to follow him. If you're not reflecting him, if you're not there yet, maybe you do need to go back to the starting line and check where you're at with God. Maybe you need to call on the Lord for salvation. Would love to talk to you about it. If we think about this verse here, Gene was a guy who left an example for all of us, but that's a guy I want to follow. He's left me many examples that I can think about and take encouragement. Follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises. Gene's inherited the promise. He's got it now. He's fully realized it. There's just so many great examples in my life over the years. I'm very thankful for them. The challenge for us then is to be that same kind of example for others so that others will come to know Jesus, that they'll learn more about him. And I'm not talking about being a good American citizen, a good neighbor, but a faithful and devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Now, don't we need that more than ever? In our world, in our country, in our state, our towns, we need fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. People that are focused on the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of man. So here's more of the challenge. Would you take some inventory this morning? I can't do this for you. I throw it out there. It's between you and God. Here's some inventory. Have you started the race? If it's no, let's talk. If it's yes, yes, I started the race. Good. Best decision you ever made in your life. Are you running the race? It's a yes or no thing. You can deal with God on that. And will you finish the race? Will you finish the race? Is that your intention? We don't just hear about the race, the gift of salvation, and respond to, oh, we got invited. We got invited to church. Yay for me. I got salvation. I got my ticket into heaven. I'm good to go. We don't stand on the starting line. That's ridiculous. Just like the Olympic runner would not just stand on the starting line after years and years of training. Think about what's at stake. It's not a gold medal. It's eternity with Jesus Christ. Eternity in God's presence. So follow the example of those who have shown faith and shown endurance, and be an example of faith and endurance for others. Start the race. Run the race. And finish the race. Jesus has done all the work. Your salvation is secure. I'll pray for all of us. Father, I thank you for the work that you've done out of love and the grace that you have given and shown to us. Help us to be people that are not just stuck on the basics of faith, but to go on and see what you have for each of us, whatever that means. Help us to seek you and to listen to you, Holy Spirit, as you lead us day by day through our entire lives. Help us to run the race. Give us that grace, Lord, of running the race and being faithful and endure. And Lord, may we all finish the race with you on our mind and you on our lips. May we look forward to that day when we are with you forever. In the meantime, Lord, help us to run this race. Lord, I pray for those that struggle because of backgrounds or personality of accepting, being able to be accepting the fact that you love them fully with no strings attached. And Lord, I pray for those that might have a hard time understanding that their salvation really is secure. I pray for them. I lift them up and ask, Holy Spirit, that you give them assurance, even as I pray now, that you give them that assurance of salvation. Thank you for encouraging us through your word today, Lord. We thank you that we can trust it, and we pray going out praising you today in Jesus' name. Amen.